Alrighty, so this morning we're going to be carrying on again with our sermon series here, Living Well in Uncertain Times, 10 Commandments for a 21st Century Generation. Well, I don't know about you, but you probably figured out it's springtime, right? And springtime at my house is basically the time that means that we're going to do spring cleaning. How many of you guys have done your spring cleaning already? Sort of, yeah, okay. Well, we're going to be doing our spring cleaning pretty soon. And we have one rule in our house when it comes to spring cleaning. And it's something that we've actually, we've abided by it for like as many years, for a long, long time. And basically it's this, that basically if we find an item that hasn't been used in over a year, then it's time to let it go. Because basically it means that you haven't used it, you bought it, whatever, you don't want it, so therefore it's going to be going to, you know, we're going to sell it, we're going to recycle it, we're going to give it away or whatever. And what amazes me is every year we go through a house and we find just stuff. We just can't believe how much stuff you can accumulate in a year. I don't know if you found that or not. That, you know, you think that every year you go through spring cleaning, you think you've got space all of a sudden. The next year you come back and you're like, whoa, you got more stuff than you had before. I don't know about you, but that's what happens in our house sometimes. And we have all these treasures, right? Treasures that we just can't bear to throw away or perhaps give away. But we have this idea that, you know, we want to save it just in case there's that one day when I'm actually going to need whatever it is. Like, have you guys had that experience before? Yeah? Or the worst one is when, after the garage sale, and whatever the circumstance comes up, and then you go looking for that item, and you go, darn, I knew I shouldn't have given that thing away. Trust me, it's happened to me before. Well, you know, I'm sure many of us can relate to this feeling, even if you don't want to admit it today, and that's okay. But I often ask myself, why do I put so much value in a thing that I bought in a store a long time ago, used only once, but when push comes to shove, I just don't want to. I don't want to give it up. I don't want to depart from it. And I think this feeling is further amplified when it's something that we have made ourselves. I mean, the mothers here, I'm sure you have beautiful cards and trinkets and things like that that your children have so lovingly created for you. Like, you know, a beautiful bejeweled pendant for Mother's Day. I mean, all the mothers here, I'm sure you have one of those things in your house. All the guys, you know, that you built a wooden toolbox for your dad for Father's Day, which, by the way, is next month, and it's coming up pretty quick. So if you haven't got anything for Father's Day, I'm giving you the advance warning. Father's Day is coming up. And, you know, it's something that you've just built, or, I don't know, like clay things I don't know, they still do this in some schools, but, you know, you can make cigarette dishes out of clay or something like that. You know what I mean? You know, the ashtray dishes? Anyway, I'm sure I'm going to find stuff from my daughter when she finally gets to that age and she'll be making all this stuff. You know, and these are just things that you just treasure. A treasure. And it feels like a betrayal to throw or give away something that you just put all your heartfelt blood and sweat into, and you say to yourself, you know, I can't throw this out. I can't bear to throw this out. So I'm gonna find another place for it in the house and hide it so that my husband or my wife or my mom or my dad can't find it. Anyway, that's how sometimes Shari and I, you know, she thinks I've thrown something away. She goes down to the basement. She goes, "Hey, you were supposed to throw that out." I was like, yeah, sorry about that. So, anyhow. Now, you know, I'm not as cold-hearted as, you know, as I'm making myself sound. That there are things that are very sentimental to me, that I do keep because they have a good memory. But here's the question. I mean, do we really need to keep a VHS tape rewinder that we purchased for $5 because it was a good deal, but then we don't have any VHS tapes in our house? And I know some of the guys are going, "What the heck is a VHS tape? Come on, VHS isn't that old." Okay. You know what? I'm just poking fun at this stuff, right? I'm not being serious about it. But, you know, but what about things that define us? You know, what do you think are some things that define us as a person, as people? Any examples? Anyone? Your job? Job defines you. Education defines you. Where you live, maybe. The clothes you wear. You know, these are the things that define us. What about our identity, you know? Again, degrees, careers. Things that give us meaning and purpose in our lives. And we ask ourselves, do we place too much value on these things? Now, last week I shared the spiritual principle that living well in uncertain times begins with loving God first, because it restores us to a right relationship, right perspective of our relationship with the world around us and each other. When we don't love God, we end up giving all of our attention and devotion to the false gods of money, fame, beauty. Or worse, we just end up loving ourselves and not loving our neighbors, which leads us down the path of greed, abuse, and selfishness. And I concluded that God is deserving of our love because He loves us so much that He doesn't want to compete with anything in our lives that would draw our attention away from Him. And so this week, our second spiritual principle for living well in uncertain times from the Ten Commandments is that living well is to love the Creator, not the things that we create. So let's read here, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. And it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." You know, at first glance, if you were to compare the first and second commandment, they look like they're talking about the same thing, that they're one and the same. You know, both refer to our proper worship and relationship with God. However, in actuality, both reveal very different aspects of our human need to worship God. In essence, to connect our spirit with something greater than ourselves. You know, first of all, gods, as in small g gods, are created super beings that we attribute spiritual power to explain natural forces we see in creation. For example, thunder, the rising of the sun, fire. Now, these are forces unseen, and we explain them by attributing its power to a higher spiritual being. On the other hand, idols are things that we create and attribute spiritual power to. For example, wood or precious stones or precious metals, forces that we have seen because we believe that these materials have magical properties, healing powers, what have you. I mean, it's amazing to me, you can walk down on Commercial Drive and, you know, there's so many shops and they all sell crystals and they have crystals for everything, you know, power and sleep and this and that. There's just so many different types of things. We give these things, these material things, spiritual power. And as I established last week, the first commandment teaches us that God was not to be viewed by Israel as one God among many, nor was He like the best of gods. He was and is the only living God. He and He alone was to be worshipped, obeyed, and adored by the Israelites as Elohim, Creator God, who ruled in the affairs of men and controlled all nature. What the second commandment today teaches us is that the worship of God was to be a spiritual, not a material connection. And as one commentary explains, God is spirit. So cutting any image for use in worship corrupts our grasp of His nature as Yahweh. Yahweh means as He who creates. He creates. Furthermore, since God is spiritual, no material representation can possibly resemble Him. And so to make an idol of God like something in the sky, sun, a moon, stars, or on the earth, like an animal, a bull, an elephant, or in the waters below, fish, crocodiles, or other sea life, these will fall short of His uniqueness. And I might add, it would be an insult to God that we would attribute His greatness, His power, to created things. I mean, you know what it's like when someone else gets credit for your work. Don't you feel betrayed? Don't you feel rejected? You know, in the same way, that's how God feels. He feels betrayed and rejected, that we would attribute these creations, this power to something else other than he who is the one who gave who created that thing. Now, as Numbers chapter 14, verse 18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving of sin and rebellion. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations." Again, Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. See, this verse offers us hope today. That despite our betrayal, despite our rejection, despite our unrighteousness, God is patient. God still loves us and he still forgives us. But it also offers us a dire warning. There's a theme even in our verse today. That if we don't turn from our unfaithful ways, that we will face judgment, not just after we die, but even in our present, in the lives of our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And I'm going to expound on that later on. But to get us back on point, see, there's nothing wrong. I hope you hear this. There's nothing wrong in wanting to create. God gave us the ability to create, so that we could bring joy into the lives of others, to enrich lives, but not to be slaves to our creation. And I believe it's wrong when we pride ourselves on our God-given ingenuity and we channel that awe, that awesomeness that we feel about our created things to the things that we created, rather than the one who gave us the ability to create in the first place. You know, how many of us here have Discovery Channel at home? Most of us, probably, if you watch TV. Discovery Channel has a program called Mega Builders. And every once in a while, I do tune in and I do watch it. And it's just amazing. Just to, on one level, you just want to watch it because it blows the mind how our human ingenuity was able to build these huge, humongous structures that span huge lakes and things like that, or buildings that go all the way up into the sky. And every year, it seems like one country or another wants to build the tallest building in the world. I mean, don't you feel that way? Somebody's always trying to build the biggest building in the world. And it takes a lot to build one of these things. But what is also interesting to me is that we end up, after we've built these things, we look back and go, wow, look at what we created. Look at what we did. Isn't humanity just awesome? We're just that great. You know, it's interesting to think about the flip side of that. You know, the early painters, you know, before the Renaissance, you know, we're talking about, you know, back in the 1500s. Some of these painters, that when they painted scenes that we today treasure, and we put them in places like the Louvre in Paris. When they painted these paintings, they didn't paint these paintings so that one day they would be placed in a beautiful museum like the Louvre. They painted these paintings so that people would be able to enjoy them. Because the idea was that the artist wanted to capture this moment in time, this beautiful whatever lake or scenery, and they wanted to capture it so that others who couldn't have a chance to see it would have a chance to enjoy it. And what have we done? We took that and then we went and we took the original intention and we placed them in these museums where they cost money and where they cost so much money now. And we ended up idolizing these pictures instead of thinking about what the picture represents. You know? See, the things that we create don't offer us life. It makes us feel good. It provides us with fulfillment and purpose, which is what it was intended to do. But we were also to use that creation to ultimately bring glory to God. That's what these painters wanted. They wanted to paint these beautiful paintings so that they would bring back glory to God. And then when we take it, well, what happens is that when these created things draw attention away from God, then, you know, we are no better than Israelites who made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols, as Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16 says. You know, if you've been reading through the account of Exodus today, or this week, or you remember it from your time in Sunday school or attending many sermons in church. And most of us know here the story of the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. It's all recounted for you here in chapters 1 through 19. And what's amazing to me is, if you read that chapters 1 through 19, the Israelites were basically given front row seats to see the awesome power of God through how He did the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, His provision and water of water and bread in the desert, a tower of fire to lead them by night, an immense cloud to lead them by day. Every step of the way, God showed His love, His care, His power without an image. Did you ever catch that? Without an image. And then we read what happens in Exodus chapter 32. What happens to the faith of the Israelites, who you think by now should be so full of that faith, so full of that trust in the God Yahweh. But in their impatience for Moses to return, what do they do? Anybody? What do they do? Somebody? That's right. They turn to Aaron, Moses' right-hand man, his brother. Says, dude, create for us an idol. Let's read this. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off the earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. And so the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And then the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been so quick to turn away from what I commanded them and made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Man. You can just feel for God. He must have been so angry when this happened. Now, these verses reveal the true hearts of the Israelite people. And despite all they have witnessed, that they would rather turn to a created religious symbol rather than follow a God they could not see. And to add insult to injury, they attribute God's saving action to this false idol. What an insult. And I ask myself this question, why did the Israelites make an idol after receiving His command to not to? Have you thought about that? Why did they do that? I believe it was because they lacked trust. Moses, as you can see from these verses, had been away with God, receiving more laws and standards for righteous living. But he had been gone for a long time, and they didn't know when he was coming back. So what were they to do? They fell back on old beliefs and practices that they saw in Egypt. They believed that these false idols would protect them or provide for them just as they did for the Egyptians. You see, in their minds, God had not proven that He could be trusted yet. And in fact, they probably felt justified in their action because He had abandoned them. You know, and I believe that today that we as a society, we still feel this way. Even those of us who are considered church people, who attend church regularly, at least twice a month, call themselves Christians. See, in Western society, we've been told that God is seen as the God, as the clockmaker, who created the world, but then left it to run on its own. So we feel abandoned by our Creator. And so we turn to our idols. And frankly, we're no different than the ancients. It's just that our idols today look very different for us. Now, of course, some of us here coming from third world countries, coming from Hong Kong, Malaysia, Ecuador, other places in the world, you have seen for yourself, you know what it's like to actually see places and homes with actual idols, you know, that represent different gods. And so for us, this makes a lot of sense. We get that. We understand that connection. But again, as I said, in North America, we don't see these types of idols that up and in our face. And as I said, our idols here are not necessarily carved images or awesome structures. I believe that the idols that we really struggle with are more internal, more subversive, perhaps long-held cultural beliefs and ideas. Now, here are some idols that I was thinking about. What are some of the idols that we, as a society, as a North American Western society, even for us here as a Chinese church in a Western society, what are some of the idols that we have been brought up to believe? Idol of success, I believe, is a big one. You know, we think of success as fame, fortune, beauty, money, power. We want it. We strive for it. We want to have the right education so that we can get the right job, so that we can make money, so that we can buy huge homes and get the right perfect wife or husband and bear awesome, beautiful kids. I don't know. Maybe we have the idol of people pleasing. You know, that somewhere in our history, somewhere in our past, we've been brought up that we need to be people pleasers. That we just continually try to do everything along as how we expect other people expect to think of us. We want to always put a front. You know, we want to give that false impression that everything's all good. You know, people pleasing. How about the idol of perfection? And perfection here can be so many different things. Maybe some of us, we really just want to be perfect all the time because we were brought up in such a way that perhaps, you know, that if you just couldn't be raised as a failure. Perfection of beauty. Maybe we were brought up thinking that you had to go and look like a certain model or what the world considered beautiful. People search and strive for that idol of beauty. You know, there's another one here, I think it's even quite very insidious, and it's the idol of pornography, idol of sex. You know, I wanted to say here, you know, frankly, I think we like our idols. You know, these are things that we can control. We can go to them when we want to and walk away when we don't. And we know they'll always be there for us. That is so true in the idol of pornography. That men or women can go towards these images anytime they want for self-gratification. We know they'll always be there. And we need that feeling of love and acceptance. But you know, it doesn't last. You know, other ideas, other idols, idols of food. You know, we want to. We crave our food. We have a whole channel devoted to food, to the perfection of food. Is that not an idol? Idol of busyness. You know, we want to be busy people. We always want to be seen to be busy people because when I am busy, then therefore I have value. Therefore I am important. Therefore I have worth. It's an idol. It's a false idol. There's so many idols. I don't know. I mean, you can go on and on. But what are your idols today? Who are your idols today? What are some of the idols that we pass down to our kids and our grandkids? As I was alluding earlier, if we don't turn from our unfaithful and spiritually unhealthy obsession with idols, we will face judgment not just after we die, but in our present lives, in our grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as God warned in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. It says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." So the truth of this text here lies in the fact that we can very easily pass on our false idols to our children and our children's children and their children after that. It's about the legacy that we leave. And we can either leave a legacy of chasing after false idols of success or perfection or people-pleasing. Or we hold on to false ideas because they've gotten us through tough times. Lies that we have believed or told ourselves. Self-protective strategies that we adopt. And even unbiblical vows that we have made, like, "I will never be like my father or my mother or my parent or whatever." These false idols, if we continue to hold on to them, if we continue to pass them on to our children's children and their children, if they're not destroyed by the truth of God's word today, and they will continue to be held in bondage and will not experience the abundant life that God has promised through His Son, Jesus Christ. What legacy do we want to pass on to our children today? What false idols do we have that we honestly believe these are the things that we can put our trust into? When God says, put our trust in Him. Is that not the better legacy to pass to our children? You know, and I know some of us are young people here today. You're not thinking about kids. I hope you're not thinking about kids. Don't think about kids right now, you know? But, and I understand, I hear me when I say this. It's good to have an education. Go and have an education. But don't make the education your idol. You know, that's the thing. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31 says, "They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." So reflect on this passage. It reveals one final truth that I want to share with you today that falls in line with our commandment here. You know, God is a jealous God. And I think we have a hard time dealing with this. Now God says in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." And when we think of this emotion of jealousy, what do you guys think about? Anyone? If most, if not all of us, probably recognize the emotion of jealousy when it comes to a relationship. You know, perhaps for some of us older adults, we think of when we were younger, when we were 15, and we had a crush on someone, a girl or a boy, and we tried to chase after them, and then they end up going with someone else. You have this jealous. Oh, man. Right? And we think, you know, like, how could that person be with that person? Oh, I can't handle it. I gotta do something to circumvent that relationship. But this is emotional jealousy. You know, coworker gets promoted, still being, you know, happy for them. Oh man, I should have got that promotion, not that person. I'm better suited for that job than that person. Better qualified. You know, this type of jealousy feels so juvenile, so immature. How could God, all-powerful being, universe, creator, how could he be that juvenile? How could he be that immature? But that's not the kind of jealousy we're talking about here today. The word represented here in jealous here, in its context, actually means this. It's about being vigilant and guarding a possession. You know, just as I said this, and I started this message, we have treasures in our home that we create and we protect. And just in that way, we are the treasures of God's heart that He vigilantly guards with all His being. And I didn't understand this until I became a father. And it's amazing now, whenever I go into a room, and the first thing I do is I scan the room very quickly. And I look for all the dangers. Why? Because I don't want anything bad to happen to my daughter. I don't want her to go and stick a finger into an electric socket or something. Or, you know, bump into a stool. So I move that things away. Right? It's this idea, you want to be vigilant in guarding this precious thing, this possession. You know, it's a negative way we say that, but it's not. It's God possesses each and every one of us. And God wants to vigilantly guard His people from the false idols, not because He fears these other gods, but because He knows that we could be entrapped by them and then lose the blessing that He intended for us. So, as I end today, let's look upon these Ten Commandments, not as restrictions in how we live our lives. Rather, these are values and standards that free us from the bondage of the world. That frees us from the bondage that we create for ourselves in our obsession over our idols. Let us be free. Let us not continue to be entrapped by it and then lose the blessing that God has intended for us. Amen? At this time, I'd like to invite the worship team to lead us into a time of reflection. I'm sure they have a few songs prepared for us. And just take a moment and reflect on the message and join in.